Let us turn God's word to Psalm 21. Psalm 21. Read that psalm now, and then we'll be considering with God's help verses 1 to 7 in the preaching. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. The king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation how greatly shall he rejoice. Thou hast given him his heart's desire, and hast not withholden the request of his lips, Selah. For thou preventest him with the blessings of goodness, thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head. He asked life of thee, and thou gavest it him, even length of days for ever and ever. His glory is great in thy salvation. Honour and majesty hast thou laid upon him. For thou hast made him most blessed for ever. Thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance. For the king trusteth in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High he shall not be moved. Thine hand shall find out all thine enemies. Thy right hand shall find out those that hate thee. Thou shalt make them as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. Their fruit shalt thou destroy from the earth, and their seed from among the children of men. For they intended evil against thee. They imagined a mischievous device, which they are not able to perform. Therefore shalt thou make them turn their back, when thou shalt make ready thine arrows upon thy strings against the face of them. Be thou exalted, Lord, in thine own strength. So will we sing and praise thy power. Amen. So the theme then this afternoon from verses 1 to 7 is the ever-blessed King. Well, we've been spending some time again these last month or more back in the Psalms. And we've considered a couple of years ago from Psalms 1 to 15, and now taking up from 16 to 30 of this time around, before we go to another part of the scriptures and come back to the Psalms later on. Now, as we come and study the Psalms, obviously the Psalms are a book that's known to us. We are singing the Psalms. That is the part of scripture that we receive from God as his provision for the church, for her praises, for her sung praises. And we take up the Psalms, and we might sing through them in our families, and also in our public worship. In our first psalm, we sing through the Psalms. And then after the sermon, my practice is to choose a psalm connected with the theme of the sermon. So that we are singing all the Psalms over a period of time. But we do also go, we're considering this doctrine or this aspect of what the Bible says, and so we go to a particular place, and also in time of need in our lives. We're in our families. We might go to a particular psalm at a particular time to sing concerning that doctrine or that aspect of who God is or whatever it is. So the Psalter is a book of psalms for singing, and we take each psalm to be inspired by the Spirit. But we also receive the book of Psalms and the Psalter as a book. And in the order that the Spirit has given it. Now, sometimes we might not see the order. And we might not think particularly about a connection between one psalm and the next. Other times we might. We might think the very end of the Psalter, from Psalms 146 to the end. They are Hallelujah Psalms, praise the Lord Psalms, there's that connection. We see that in other places. These Psalms that we're in at the moment are connected in a more clear way. From Psalm 20 through 24, these Psalms concern the King. And obviously given by David, his name's on each one of them, but David himself speaking of more than just himself. And we have in these Psalms, which we considered Psalm 20 the last couple of weeks and now through the 24th. Especially Christ as our Redeemer set before us as prophet and priest and king in his humiliation. Think of Psalm 22, which will be coming to him, his humiliation and his exaltation, the end of Psalm 22, here in this Psalm, this Psalm 21, in his ongoing ministry as our shepherd, as our keeper, as our saviour, as the exalted king, Psalm 24. So, and then particularly when we come to this Psalm, there are things in here that we will consider in the first part of it particularly that relate to Psalm 20, things that were prayed for the king we see fulfilled for the king in this Psalm. Now we're told again this is a Psalm that's to the chief musician, a Psalm of David, so intended for the public worship of God in the temple, first of all, and by David, the king of Israel, the anointed one of Israel. Charles Spurgeon, he says in his Treasury of David, this psalm was, he says, probably written by David. I'm not sure why he says probably, because it just says has David's name on it. He says, written by David, sung by David, relating to David, and intended by David to refer in its fullest reach of meaning to David's rule. There are certainly things, even as we consider the joy of the king and the blessing, God's blessing upon the king in this first part of the psalm, that we can relate to a godly king, that Israel could bring to God and rejoice before God in their provision of King David for them and other godly kings, and that we might bring to God and rejoice before God in the provision of godly rulers. But that chiefly, and this afternoon, that we consider these things concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, and that he is that one chiefly in view, the ever-blessed King. And we consider, want to take these things largely in order, but not quite. And five things that we see concerning Christ. We see his joy, we see his satisfaction, we see his honour, we see his eternity, and we see his faithfulness. As I said, largely in order, but not quite. So firstly, concerning his joy, and to look here at verses 1 and verse 6. The king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation how greatly shall he rejoice. See, David rejoiced in the Lord. David sought his strength in the Lord, and he received that strength from the Lord. He rejoiced in God's salvation of him. Now, think of Psalm 51. Now, there's a time when David wasn't, well, he was in repentance, seeking to rejoice in the Lord, but he was seeking the Lord for his mercy, and he asked that the Lord would restore to him the joy of his salvation. David rejoiced in the Lord. This is chiefly of Christ's joy. Now, as we take up this psalm, and when we sing this psalm, it's Christ, God's King. And we see here that Christ rejoices. He would rejoice in the strength that God gave him to do his work, to do the work of salvation, to bring about God's salvation. There's that joy in his finished work. There's that joy in his work being applied to his people. We can think of some other scriptures concerning Christ's joy. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, we're exhorted to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. See, Christ obeyed willingly. He did the will of the Father. And he endured that cross. But it wasn't as a stoic. He endured looking to the joy that was set before him. that he would please God, that he would be with the Father. We read of those things in John 17. We'll go back to that chapter in a moment. He was looking to that which David prophesied of Christ in Psalm 16, verse 11. Thou wilt show me the path of life, and thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. See, Christ rejoiced and rejoices in the Father and in his presence, and also in bringing many sons to the Father. He rejoices in doing that work, in saving his people. In John chapter 15, verse 11, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, for it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So Christ is full of joy in the Lord, in his strength and his salvation. And we see there in verse 6 as well, for thou hast made him most blessed forever. Thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance. Christ's joy is in those things that the Father gave him, strength to accomplish salvation, but it is in the Father himself. Thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance, that is, with his face. God's countenance is God's face. Christ delighted, rejoiced to do the Father's will, to serve him, to commune with him. As we think on this joy, as we think on also there in verse 6, it says, thou hast made him most blessed forever. Thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance. If you want to understand what this means in terms of Christ. Because these things that we do speak of, and the Bible speaks of Christ as God the Son being ever blessed. He is God. He is overall God blessed forever. Amen. In Romans 9, verse 5. So these things, when we think of Christ being blessed and rejoicing and satisfied and all these things, these have always been true of Christ as the Son, God the Son, who was and is to come, who is the I Am. But here it's particularly speaking of Christ in his humanity, or as the God-man. And why do I say that? Because we read, thou hast made him most blessed forever. Thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance. See, only a creature is made something, or is given something. So God is not, God doesn't need anything. God does not, we render to God praise. We give him praise in that sense. But it's not that we're ultimately giving him anything. Listen to Romans 11, verse 35. Who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? So there's nothing that we can add to God. Acts chapter 17 in verse 24 and 25. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and bread and all things. So when it speaks of, whenever we read of Christ being given something or being made something, receiving something, Christ as Redeemer, it's Christ as the God-man, because Christ as the Eternal Son does not need to be given anything. He has all. He is ever blessed. So this is speaking of Christ as the Redeemer and his humanity, humbling himself even to death on the cross, being raised again to life and ascending to heaven and in glory with the Father. He has received that blessing. He's been made glad. He's on the cross. Wonderful. I mean, beyond our understanding, there is the ever-blessed Son of God, and yet he was not, when he was on the cross, rejoicing in the Lord, in his humanity. He was under the wrath of God. He was looking beyond the cross then to the joy that was set before him at the right hand of God. Now the same thing we find, you know, thou hast made him most blessed forever. We find these same words basically in Psalm 45. Psalm 45, another psalm prophesying of Christ. Thou art fairer, verse 2, thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Now God's children, repentant sinners, those who trust in him, they too are blessed forever. So this is, and David knew this blessing, the blessing of forgiveness, the blessing of being reconciled to God, the blessing of the grace of God and the hope of glory. This is more, isn't it? Thou hast made him most blessed forever. This is pointing us to Christ with that name above all names, with that inheritance better than that of the angels. We'll come to that, I trust, shortly under another point, or other points. But just here, in terms of joy, we read of Christ being made most blessed forever. We're learning something, and I trust, and I'll come to this at the end. We learn something as we see, we learn about what it means that Christ is the ever-blessed King. We learn something about what true blessing is, that we might seek it, that we might find it, where we might find it. And what does it mean here? How is it explained that Christ is most blessed forever? He's rejoicing in the Lord. He's glad in the presence of God. So we sometimes think of blessing only in material terms, or even at other times in emotional terms. You know, someone feels blessed. Or they see themselves as blessed because their business is prospering, or their things are going well materially, health-wise. And we're not to discount that totally, but we can sometimes define blessing in that way. As we begin to understand and just hear something of Christ being blessed as the God-man, we see that blessing is found in being near God, in seeing his face, in knowing his pleasure, in being strengthened and enabled by him. So firstly, joy. And secondly, satisfaction. And verse 2. Thou hast given him his heart's desire and hast not withholden the request of his lips. Selah. Selah again. Let's pause there. Think about what has been set before us. And the thing I want to bring out here is that Christ is satisfied in what he's been given. But he's been given all that he desires. And here's where we see something of that connection, don't we, with Psalm 20. And in Psalm 20, we're asking God to hear the king's prayers, asking that God would, there in verse 1, the Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob defend thee. Send thee help from the sanctuary. Strengthen thee out of Zion. And so on. Verse 4, grant thee according to thine own heart and fulfill all thy desire. And here in Psalm 22, 21, thou hast given him his heart's desire, and has not withholden the request of his lips. Now, it's something to be returning praise to God, to return thanks to God, whenever he answers the prayers of his people, and whenever he answers the prayers for Israel. When David's prayers were answered, and when the Lord strengthened David to lead his people well, and to lead them into battle, and to rule well, that they would thank God that God had given David his heart's desire. And whenever other rulers are seeking the Lord, that we thank God, and that God would hear their prayers, especially for Christ. And when we think on Christ, we can know that he is that one who has always received. His prayers are always heard. His desires granted. Even the most godly ruler that has been on the earth, or that will be, there is sin in their heart that will, at times, hinder their prayers, hinder their communion with God. But Christ never has any sin to hinder his communion with God. Perfect, unbroken communion with God. In John 11, verse 42, we have Jesus there praying, and he's speaking out, praying, and before others, and he said, he asked these things, for I knew that thou hearest me always. The Father always heard the Son. Perfect, unbroken communion. What an encouragement that is to us, when we know that Jesus is interceding for us at the right hand of God, interceding for all who trust in him, all who come to the Father in his name. Christ is interceding for us, and God always hears his prayers. And even if we think on Christ, perhaps you're asking, and it's good that you do, if you are, what about in the garden? Wasn't there that time when Jesus wanted something that didn't happen? What am I talking about? We're there in the Garden of Gethsemane. There is Christ, and he's in the shadow of the cross. And there's a cup of judgment being held out to him. And he asked the Father if this cup could pass from him. Yet not my will, but thine be done. Well, there's no contradiction. We would see this also. Even though there was a difference between the will of Christ as a man and the Father in asking for that cup to pass, yet there was perfect submission and no disappointment in Christ. It was his dealing with temptation to reject the cross, and the Lord strengthened him and sustained him in it. I want to ask at this point, if we think of Christ being satisfied in the things that he has asked, that he's received, what has he desired? What is Christ's desire? What is his heart's desire? And what are those things that have been given and will be given to you? What has he received and what is he receiving? And I want to turn again and briefly and consider some things from John chapter 17. This is why I wanted to read this chapter. This chapter is often called Christ's high priestly prayer. It was Christ interceding for his disciples, interceding for his people. We have a glimpse into that communion of the Father and the Son, of Christ, the Redeemer, calling upon God. And some of those things through this chapter that Christ desires and prays for, and has prayed for, and has received and is receiving. And at the very beginning, that which really is that, why has God created us? For his glory. What does Christ desire? The glory of God. These words spake, verse 1, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. God, Christ's desire is for the glory of God. And God enabled him to glorify him. And we see that theme continue also through that chapter. Christ's desire also to have power, to have authority over all things. And indeed, Verse 2, thou hast given him power over all flesh. We can think of Matthew 28, 18. All power in heaven and on earth is given to me. And if it's been given, again, it's in reference to Christ as the God-man, as the Redeemer. Because Christ, as the God the Son, doesn't need to be given anything. Everything belongs to him. He created it all. So speaking of him as Redeemer, and he was given power over all flesh. It means he asked us, think of Psalm 2, ask of me, and the nation shall be thine inheritance. Christ's desire is for the salvation of his people. Again, verse 2, thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. We see that through this prayer, as we see the outworking of this desire for the salvation of his people, of his disciples, then, and to follow all those whom the Father has given him, all those who Christ calls mine, all those who belong to him, those who the Father has given him. Down in verse 11. Now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Christ's desire for the protection of his disciples, of his people in the world, for the unity of his disciples. There, as we read in verse 1, that they will be one, may be one as we are. Verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Christ's desire for the holiness of his disciples. Verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Christ's desire for to have his people near to him, to be reconciled to them. To understand Christ, as he prayed these words, there were multitudes of his people, those for whom he would soon give himself, even to death on the cross, who were yet enemies to him. Here we are, we were not created then. All who believe in this place, not created 2,000 years ago, yet it twinkles in our great-great-great-grandfather's eyes, as it were, known to God but to none else. And as soon as we came into the world as Christ's enemies, and yet Christ came for all who were his, and desiring that they would be his, and he would bring that about, praying for their salvation, and that they would be near him now and forever. From verse 22 to 24, the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou also hast loved me, as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. So what we see there in John 17, we could obviously look at that in much more detail in other places as well, but see something of Christ's heart's desire. These are the things he asks of God. He asks of God then. He asks of God now. He ever lives to make intercession for them that come to God by him. He's praying these things now for his people, as well as advocating for them. Christ is satisfied, because those things he asks for, he receives. And so there's comfort for us, knowing that Christ is that one who the Father always hears. So when we come as sinners. We come, and there is sin hindering our communion with God. There is sin that would cause our prayers not to be heard. Listen to Psalm 66, verse 18. David says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." That's the reality. This is a Christian. This is a believer. If I hold on to sin in my heart, if I regard iniquity in my heart, if I'm holding on to that sin, it hinders my prayers. It doesn't mean that God will cast me off. But we must beware of an evil heart of unbelief that turns away from Him. We not cast ourselves. But we can know that when we come confessing our sins, and with all the imperfections that our prayers have, and all the blemishes, and all the sinful bits that come in terms of motives and why we pray and what we're praying for, there is Christ, our Saviour, at God's right hand. He's bringing our prayers to God. He's interceding for us. He's praying, and God always hears His prayers. Christ receives what He asks for. Christ is satisfied. And then the third thing we see concerning Christ is honour. Verse 3 and verse 5. "For thou preventest him with the blessings of goodness. Thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head." Now when it says thou preventest him, it doesn't mean that God hinders Christ. That's how we now use that word prevent, to stop someone from doing something, to stop something happening. It's an older meaning, not very often used today, of prevent, meaning go before. Pre means before, and vent has to do with going. So God, the Father, goes before him with blessings of goodness. There's preparation there, preparation for Christ to do the work of redemption. You can think of all history leading up to Christ coming into the world. All things that it would be just the right time, as Paul says in Galatians 4:4, that Christ came when the fullness of time was come. Christ, God sent his Son, born of a woman. We can think of all the preparations, not only physically and materially, just materially, there's the, in terms of Christ coming at that time, everything, the Jewish nation at a low ebb in many ways, where would their help come from? They think of the world, or that part of the world, and Pax Romana, the peace under the Roman Empire, as has been often said, right conditions for the gospel to go out from Israel into the world, in terms of the roads and the travel and the situation of peace under that tyranny in that sense, all of those things. But also we can think of the God going before Christ as Redeemer, preparing the way. All the prophecies, all the anticipations, all the patterns pointing to Christ. All these things that the way was prepared for Christ. The blessings of goodness. Anticipating the Saviour. Speaks of a crown of pure gold on his head. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, we read of David receiving one of the crown. I mean, he had his own crown as the Jewish king, the Israel's king, but he received an Ammonite crown when they took Rabba, the Ammonite city. And we read in verse 30 that the weight thereof was a talent of gold with the precious stones. That's perhaps 30 or 35 kilos from what I can see. So very heavy, a glorious crown, a crown of pure gold. But on Christ's head, we just think of the crown, in that sense, of the universe, for the King of the universe. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. He has many crowns upon his head, as Revelation 19 tells us. He has all power, all authority in heaven and in earth. He is not only king of one nation. He does have his kingdom, his church, but he is the king overall. And his kingdom is not just for a time, for a generation. It is forever and ever. Just one place, we could go to many places in the Psalms, in the prophets, but Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So Christ's glorious crown, many crowns upon his head. His kingdom is glorious. In verse 5, then 2, in terms of honour, his glory is great in thy salvation. Honour and majesty hast thou laid before him, laid upon him, sorry. And here is Christ, then we read of him, we sing of him being glorified as the faithful, the obedient Redeemer. He humbled himself. Philippians chapter 2 says, even to death, even to the death of the cross. In verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. Christ has received honour and majesty. Go to Psalm 24. See that he is that one, the King of glory. Lift up your head, verse 7, O ye gates, and see ye lift up the everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. See that. So honour. Eternity, fourthly. Eternity, verse 4. He asked life of thee, and thou gavest it him, even length of days for ever and ever. This has to be speaking of one far greater than David, one far greater than Solomon. You think of David. David is different times. He asked life of God. He asked for deliverance. He asked that God would spare him. You see it in the Psalms too. And he had a long life, and he had a long reign. But it was not forever and ever. Solomon, his son, when God said, ask me anything. Solomon, in that sense, he didn't ask for life or riches. He asked for wisdom to rule God's people well. God gave him life anyway as a blessing, as a commendation. But Solomon didn't live for ever and ever. No, but Christ lives forever and ever. Again, as God the Son, he is the I Am. He is eternal as God. So this is speaking of Christ as the God man, the one who came to earth, who took on mortal flesh, and who went to the cross. And we could say in that sense that there, as he cried out to the Father, as he entrusted himself to the Father, he asked life of the Father. God gave it to him. Even length of days forever and ever. And we might say also that Christ asked life not only for himself, but for his seed, for his children, for his elect, for his people. And God gave it to him. Christ asked, and he did what was required to gain that life, that is, giving up his own. And he has received now eternal life, that he might distribute it to all who come to him, to all who come to drink the water of life that he gives. And so he is that one who is to be praised forever and ever as the eternal King. In Psalm 72, verse 17, his name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun. Men shall be blessed in him, All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. So eternity, then the fifth thing here concerning Christ's faithfulness, verse 7, for the king trusted in the Lord through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved. And so we remember Christ, who was faithful. He trusted the Father. He entrusted himself to the Father in life and in death. And even on the cross, into thy hands I commit my spirit. We're told by Peter, 1 Peter 2:23, he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. So here is Christ, our King, a description of his blessedness, his joy, his satisfaction, his honour, his eternity, his faithfulness. I want to just make three points of application in closing. The first is this, that Christ Jesus is the King. He was humiliated. He came in humiliation, suffered and died. Now he's exalted. He's risen from the dead. And he is Lord. And he's been set at God's right hand, and he sits on the throne of the universe. He sits on the throne of David, the scriptures say, and he sits on the throne of the universe at the right hand of God. And he is ruling. See, there are those, a certain part of the church, the visible church, that seem to admit that Christ is king, but a king in waiting. And they would hold, if not in principle, then in practice, but some of them in principle, that he doesn't yet have a kingdom, that the kingdom is yet to come, that the kingdom will come when he returns. I'm speaking particularly in terms of premillennialists who put off all mention of kingdom except for God's rule as God and Christ as God as rule over all. They put off the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ until a millennial reign, supposedly from Jerusalem for 1,000 years before the final judgment. But the Bible is clear that Christ is king now. God has set him upon that throne that he is heir to. He has that name that is above all names. He's been made both Lord and Christ. Just in Acts chapter 2, verse 32. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Christ is already on that throne, and it is a throne of power and authority. And he has a kingdom. We read that in Daniel chapter 7. He's received that kingdom. There are still enemies. They still have to be brought and made a footstool under his feet. He's doing that now. And it might not always look like. We don't always see. We don't see perhaps particular instances of this enemy being subdued or that enemy being subdued. But we know it will happen. And that they will come, and Christ is ruling in the midst of his enemies, bringing his enemies under his feet, and he will do so until the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, Revelation 11:15. So Christ is king, and his kingdom is now, and we need to be seeking to serve him and live seeking his kingdom now. The second thing is that Christ is to be praised and worshipped as the ever-blessed King of all kings. We we're given something here of just insight, something of Christ and of his glory and of his blessedness and of his joy and of his satisfaction. What a mighty Saviour he is. What a wise, what a powerful, what a blessed King, what a Lord. He is worthy to be obeyed. And we think of, in this world, you know, there'll be a ruler or there'll be someone who's going for office, president or prime minister or whatever it might be. And they come with commendations. They come with stamps of approval and pats on the back. And, well, this person, you should go for this person. You should follow this person. And we listen to them and we see what people are saying and so on. Ultimately, we're looking for fruit in that person. Here is Christ set before us, the one approved by God, the one with God's approval. He is God's King. God has said, Psalm 2, I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion. To be a Christian is to trust in that King. It's to trust in him as Saviour. To follow him as Lord. We've been considering this evening things concerning Christ, concerning who he is, what he has done, what he is like. Does this delight? Does this give you joy to consider Christ, to look upon him in that sense, to gaze upon his beauty in some way? Even putting aside failings in my bringing these things to you, but just from the scriptures, various scriptures we've considered concerning Christ, does it delight you? And if you love the Lord Jesus, if you love Christ, then it will. You want to think about him, you'll want to consider him, you'll want to know more of who he is and what he is like. And then lastly, as we think on Christ, the ever-blessed King, verse 6, thou hast made him most blessed forever. We learn something about blessing, as I said. See, Christ is he's the source and the definition of blessing. He's the source of blessing. God has appointed Christ. He's given him power. He's given, he set judgment in his hand. He's the one by whom God will judge the world. God has also set Christ as the source of all blessing, the source of life. If you would be blessed, it must be through Christ. He is life. He is happiness. He is joy. We might think of this materially. I mean, the Lord does send rain and sunshine on the wicked and the righteous. And he does it so that men will seek him, call upon him and find him. But ultimately we receive these things from Christ, from the hand of Christ, our Saviour. It's in him that we live and move and have our being. This is what Paul said in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, speaking of Jesus. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things are created by him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. Christ holds all things together. In him is found all spiritual blessings. It's only in Christ that we can be brought near to God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. It's only in Christ that we can know God. Only in Christ that we can be forgiven of our sins. Only in Christ that we can be holy, as God is holy. Only in Christ that we have any hope of glory. Christ is the source of all blessings. Think of that fountain The water of life has been opened. We read of in Revelation this morning. Christ, in so many senses, is that fountain, the one from whose valley would flow rivers of living water, John 7 says. Have you come to him? Have you gone to him? Have you drunk of that water of life? He is the source of blessing. He is the definition of blessing. If we ask, what is it to be blessed? Is it to have lots of money? Is it to be healthy? Is it to be strong? Is it to be popular? There are the things that the world would say, that is blessing. Seek that. Set yourself up with passive income. Organise your health this way. Do your diet this way. All these things, that is blessing. But God defines blessing. God defines happiness. And we see that it is to be like Christ. To be blessed is to be with Christ, rejoicing in the Lord, even when there are crosses to bear. Even as Christ would endure the cross, despising the shame for the joy set before you. To be blessed is to have that joy set before you and to be granted grace to endure those crosses. To be blessed is to be satisfied in God, in submission to his will, to delight in communion with him, to seek that your heart's desires would be his heart's desires, that you would be asking those things and praying those things that are according to his will. To be blessed is to esteem God's pleasure. To be blessed is to have eternal life with God, length of days forever and ever with him, not apart from him. To be blessed is to trust in God and know your dependence on his mercy, that through the mercy of God, the Most High, you will not be moved. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Christ is the ever-blessed King, and in him is found all blessing. Psalm 2 verse 12, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Amen. Well, let us pray to God to stand up for prayer. Blessed God, we thank thee for this portion of thy word. We thank thee for something we might see of the beauty of Christ, of his glory, of his blessedness. We ask that thou would enable us to consider him the author and finisher of our faith, our apostle and high priest, that he might be set before us, that we would not be moved, that our hearts would be, and our minds and affections would be not set on things that are below, but on the things that are above. That Christ, who is our life, is. That our longing would be for his appearing. That we would see him. That we would be made like him. We do ask for grace as thy children. For those who trust in thee. To be pressing on in hope. To be purified. Purifying ourselves. We do ask for those who are yet in their sins, Lord God, to be knowing themselves before Christ, to be learning wisdom, to be seeking that wisdom, especially in repentance and faith, taking hold of him, coming to that fountain that's been opened for sin and for uncleanness, to wash therein, and to drink from that fountain of living water, that they might live with thee forever. Go with us, or continue with us in thy worship. Go with us from this place. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.